and pride overtook their hearts as they set out to build a tower so high that it reached heaven, a tower so high that everyone around the world would know about it and want to be part of it. They would be great. They would be famous. And God had no place in their equation. So God came down and confused their language.
He confused their language.
He confused their language.
He confused their language.
And the building stopped. Today on Scanning Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow continues with our study in the book of Genesis, in which we see that even after the flood of Noah, man still rebelled against God. God had commanded man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Instead, to keep from being scattered, the people gathered together and built a city and a tower. They weren't interested in honoring God's name. They wanted a name for themselves. And while the Tower of Babel may be gone, man is still sinfully trying to make a name for himself. And just like during the time of Babel, this too will be judged. And welcome to the Scanning Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 16th, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scanningbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, God Scatters the Nations.
Good morning. Sometimes, something can be so confusing that it might as well be spoken in another language. And in America, when we come across speech that is unintelligible, we'll use the expression that it's all Greek to me. And depending where you travel in the world, that the country or the language that gets picked on is different. And for instance, if you're in Russia, they would say it's Chinese to me. And if you're in France, they say it's Hebrew to me. And the Germans say it's Spanish to me. And I'm quite sure that the Chinese, the Hebrews, and the Spanish, they call everything confusing English. The confusion between one language and another has led to international tension. For instance, during the height of the Cold War, Nikita Khrushchev, speaking in the UN General Assembly, he says, "I will outlast you," in Russian. And it was translated, "I will bury you." Imagine how that was taken in the height of the Cold War. In Japan, back in the 1950s, chocolate companies were trying to encourage the Japanese to celebrate Valentine's Day. But because of a mistranslation, the Japanese got the idea that Valentine's Day was a day when women gave chocolate to men. And so even to this day, if you're in Japan, women shower their men with chocolate hearts and truffles and so forth. And it just goes to show you that there are many things we can learn from the East. Just saying. We joke about language barriers. Our text this morning will see that language is no joking matter. It is the very judgment of God upon a prideful people. Our text this morning, Genesis chapter 11, we're going to be working our way through the first 9 verses. Let's take a look at our text. I'll be reading from verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. There is buried in the heart of man a desire to belong, a desire for unity, a desire for oneness. And those of you who remember back to your school age years, you will remember the cliques that they had in school. Everyone hung out with a certain group. And generally, the group tended to listen to the same kinds of music. They tended to maybe play the same sport or something like that. They had something that united them together. And there's a hole in the human heart that longs for a sense of belonging, sense of oneness. In one sense, our passage this morning is an example of people seeking unity, but for the wrong kind of unity and for the wrong reasons. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, it provides for us two warnings. The first is the warning to beware of the false unity that the world offers apart from God. And the second is to beware of pride, because pride will be judged by God. That's what we see here. So what is false unity? Well, simply put, false unity is any unity that is apart from the work of Christ. Any unity that is apart from the work of Christ. It's called false unity because it is not ultimate. Okay? It's not, in other words, it is based upon, it is founded on things that are passing away. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow. Let me give you an example. One of the most powerful unifying forces can be nationalism. You know, you could travel around the world and you will meet people that are proud of their nation. They're proud of whatever nation they belong to. They're patriots. They're loyal to their nation. They're happy to be citizens there. There's nothing wrong with nationalism per se. However, as proud as you are as a citizen of whatever country you are in or belong to, there are going to be things that you do not like about your country. Okay, you may not like the way taxation occurs. You may not like your country's foreign policy. So even while you are united with fellow Americans, let's say, there are many things that divide us as well. Those are the things, they can be powerful divisions. They can be barriers to true unity. In fact, unity cannot be fully enjoyed, because even as we come together on what we agree upon, sooner or later we'll come across something where we disagree. And those things that we disagree may be central issues. Most of us think to ourselves that, you know, our country would just be a better place if they all thought just like me. And even if you find a group of people that believe just like you, I mean cookie cutters of your thought process, listen, your unity would be based upon an institution an organization that is passing away. It doesn't matter what nation you're part of, what country you're part of, it will not be there when there's a new heavens and a new earth. It is a kingdom that is passing away. When we look at Genesis chapter 11, in one sense, we find a very unified world. After all, this is after the flood. We have a world that's unified simply by the fact that they lived after the days of the great flood of Noah in his time. When we look around today, we see people and nations everywhere, each with different cultures, different languages and customs. But in these opening verses of chapter 11, that is not so. The world was unified by the fact that they were really one people and they were of one language. This is what we read in verse 1. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Now, this chapter also alludes right at the beginning to judgment. And a careful Bible student will pick it up. But this is what you see. Look at the direction of travel, okay? Verse 2. It came about as they journeyed east. Now, where have we seen that before? Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden, they sin against God. God expels them from the garden. And in Genesis chapter 2, it says that God drove man out of the garden. And then at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword to guard back the direction to the tree of life. Okay. Likewise, Cain kills his brother Abel, and God banishes him from society. And we learn in Genesis 4 that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, is there anything inherently wrong with east? There's not. But it's a theme that arises again and again that if you just sit down and read Genesis, you'll pick up on. When we're, you know, we've been weeks now through this, we kind of forget a little bit what we heard and what we read. But to look east, when in a sense, was to see the people that rebelled against God. And so it was to see a direction that meant sin, that meant running away from God and away from what God was wanting. And it makes the picture of Christ as the day spring all the more beautiful. Because now when you look east, you not only see the evidence of sin, you see God's solution to sin. You see the wellspring. You see the fact that His mercies because of Christ are new every morning. And so in the direction of sin, we see God's solution and God's promise and the joy found in that. And it's confirmation that God, in the midst of judgment, also brings mercy. That His grace can be found there. And the confirmation that we're right about the sinfulness of this people is given to us in verse 2. And this, again, can be easily missed. But look carefully at verse 2. It says, It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. You will recall that God had given Noah the same instructions that He had given Adam, right? Twice in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, we read these instructions given to Noah. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And what do Noah's offspring do? They settle. You first need to understand that that was rebellion. You next need to understand that this was not a long time after the flood. Not a long time. This is just 4 generations after Noah. You have to wonder, they were still giving flood tours during this time. The evidence of the flood all around them. Okay? And if you read the little tour guide, it said the flood happened because of God's judgment. We see that the earth was divided in the days of Peleg. That was what we read last time in Genesis chapter 10. They look at the evidence of the flood. They see that God is a God that judges. That's what the flood was. And they decide, let's disobey anyway. So it's rebellion. It's not rebellion for the sake of rebellion. Listen, it's rebellion for the sake of unity. It's rebellion for the sake of unity. Within this innate desire for unity is a sinful desire to find that unity in any other person than the Lord Jesus, in any institution, in any place, in any organization, in any idea, in any cause other than God. That's what sin does. You see, that's the rebellion. The rebellion is not the desire for unity. It's the human desire that's what unity is, that desire. It's a human desire that God gave us. The rebellion is that we want to find that unity in something other than God. Listen, even good things apart from Christ is idolatry. Look at verses 3 and 4. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." Now, I'll come back to some of that in a minute. But right now, what I want you to see is the motivation they had for building this tower and this city. And it's the end of verse 4. "Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." That's the motivation they had to build this. Now, what was the command given to Noah? Be fruitful and multiply and what? And fill the earth. That's what God told them. Again, in Genesis 9, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it, was what God said. The earth was one people. In a sense, this is an effort to maintain the oneness. Now keep that thought in the back of your mind, because I want to juxtapose that sentiment with a similar sentiment that, but very different motivations, very different reasons, okay? This is Psalm 133. Psalm 133 is one of the 15 Psalms of Ascent. And they're very short. They were the Psalms that the travelers or pilgrims would sing as they went to Jerusalem in the pilgrim feast. Okay, this would have been Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And as they would have traveled, they would have joined in chorus and would have sung these together. And Psalm 133, the entire focus is on unity. Okay, the entire focus, true unity, founded upon the Lord. This is what the psalmist writes. The short psalm, we'll read the whole thing to you. It says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robe. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, live forever." Just as a side note, Aaron, high priest, earthly high priest, symbolizing a type of Christ, the high priest to come. Okay? Zion, right? Mount Hermon, symbolizing New Jerusalem. Okay, you got to just see the pictures there. Now, Matthew Henry, the commentator, Puritan commentator, he talks about Psalm 133, and he says this. He talks about this unity. He says, "It is good in itself, agreeable to the will of God." Listen, the conformity of earth to heaven. What does that remind you of? When Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," I only can say it in King James, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." What? On earth as it is in heaven. We were taught to pray that. That type of unity. That type of, we're God's ambassadors. We're his people. That means that first and foremost, we belong to his nation, his kingdom. And we're here, in one sense, to emulate that on earth. That's what the ambassador does. We want earth to be as heaven, as it were. Meaning that we seek to bring about God's rule, God's reign as we interact with those in this world. Heaven will be the place of ultimate unity. It will be man's perfect unity in Christ. Not just a unity of place, but the new heaven and the new earth in the new Jerusalem is a unity of purpose, a unity of glorifying God with the life that He's given us. It's true unity. It's true unity. And because that kind of unity is our goal, that is what God is moving us toward. Which means that brotherly unity, as taught in Psalm 133, reflects, or as Matthew Henry worded it, it is the conformity of earth to heaven. Now, Jesus prays that His disciples receive the unity that He enjoys with the Father. Remember, we are one in Christ. He prays that. High priestly prayer, John 17. A good place that this is described more fully is Ephesians chapter 4. So if you want to turn there, Ephesians chapter 4, I don't know the page in the Pew Bible, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. This is, of course, the Apostle Paul writing. The Apostle Paul admonishes us in chapter 4 to preserve unity. And so beginning in verse 2, we read, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That word, being diligent, that's the Greek word spoudazo. And it carries the idea of not just of diligence, but of an effort that is ongoing, an extended effort to preserve something or to do something, and an extended period of time that we're to give great effort to preserve unity, Paul says. Now let me ask you a question. Isn't that what the folks in Genesis 11 are doing? I mean, aren't they just being diligent to preserve the unity they had? In one sense, we can say, yes, they were. How much more diligent can you be than to be willing to build a tower, build a city, but they're united upon the wrong things? Paul says to preserve the unity of the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit. It's a unity that is founded upon the work of God. In the same chapter in Ephesians, Paul writes about God gifting leaders to His church. And he dropped down to verse 11. He says, "He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the," listen, "the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God." That's the purpose. And then Paul gives us this contrast, and we need to see this contrast because that's what's going on here in Genesis. You know, I don't want you to be left scratching your heads thinking, what was wrong with the unity? Listen, verse 17, Ephesians chapter 4. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." You have a holy unity that's based on the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing about what? The knowledge, true knowledge of God. And in fact, as we grow together in the Lord, we grow together as a people. We can say to preserve unity is to grow together in the knowledge of God. We're learning to become united in actuality, just as God has declared us to be one in Christ already. God sees us as united in His Son. Our work, our diligence is to actually become that which we are declared. Walk in it. We have to be diligent toward this end because It is not natural to us. Those are the things you have to be diligent with, by the way, the things that don't come natural to you. If love was natural to us, God wouldn't have to tell us so often that we need to love, right? Paul words it in Colossians this way. He says, those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against you, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love. Why? Paul says, because it is the perfect bond of unity. It is unity in the Lord. Now turn back with me to Genesis 11. Because in Genesis 11, we have not a unity based on the Lord. We have a unity based upon pride. A unity based upon self-righteousness. Based upon self-glorification. Notice that. The text words it this way in verse 4. Come, let us build for ourselves a city. Okay? Is it build for God a city? No, build a city for ourselves. It's not a city for God's glory. It's a city for man's glory. It's a city founded upon idolatry. It's a city founded upon man usurping the authority of God. Verse 4 continues, not only a city, but listen, a tower. A tower whose top will reach where? Into the heavens. Perhaps every people will become known by a building or a structure of some sort. You know, you think of Egypt and you think of the Great Pyramids. You think of France, you think of the Eiffel Tower. Think of America, you think of Statue of Liberty. The city of Babel is the flagship. The flagship of the tower is the flagship of human religion, of human effort, of man picking himself up by his bootstraps and coming to God upon his own work, upon his own effort. It's a tower that will reach into heaven as if we could attain the promises of God by the fruit of our own labor. It's not a tower that's built to glorify God, but to glorify man. The text reads, let us build for ourselves a city. Let us make for ourselves a name. And so that's the first warning that we get from the text, is need to beware of the false unity that the world offers, because it's not a unity that is based upon God's work, or more plainly, not upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may sound good. It may sound glorious. If you were a business owner or a business leader, you may need to have a unity, a cohesive effort, or whatever it is within your company. But if your work is your religion, and that's an end in itself, it's a false unity. It's on something that's passing away. There are young people that find unity in other young people, because they listen to the same kind of music, or they dress the same way, or the same entertainment, the same sports, whatever it may be. It may not even be a bad thing in and of itself, but it can never be satisfying because it's based on things that are not ultimate. It's based on things that are temporal. If your unity is based on the things that are passing away, you'll never find the enjoyment that you seek. It'll always become empty in time. It will let you down because people always let you down. God never lets you down. Unity based upon God is unity that is ultimate, not temporal. It's not based on sinful men with sinful promises, but it's based on the person of a holy God who cannot change, who is all-knowing, who is all-powerful. Sadly, that's not what we see in Genesis chapter 11. There's a warning that I think the text shows us, and that is to beware of pride, because pride will be judged by God. We think of Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. When sin entered the world, the lie that Adam and Eve believed that led to their rebellion against God and His Word was that they would become like God. And here in this passage, we have man who wants to build, as it were, a tower that would reach into the heavens. And all man-made religions are the same, whether they teach that man can become God or that man can work to attain God's favor or that man could work towards some kind of enlightenment or some kind of spiritual blessing. They're all works-based. They're all man-centered. Christianity is entirely different. It is not man-centered. It is God's centered. It's not based on your work. It's based on God's grace, God's work. It's not about man earning a way to God. It's about God providing a way for man. Christianity is not about man reaching up to God. It's about God stooping down, condescending himself to reach fallen men. It's not about man becoming God. It's about God taking on flesh and becoming man. Why would man believe that he could become as God? The answer is pride. You see, in order to understand the good news of the gospel, God needs to first do a work in your heart so that you may understand the bad news of your condition. Pride sees our position before a holy God falsely. Pride tells us that we're better than we are. Pride tells us that somehow we deserve God's favor. We've somehow earned His blessing. But the first step in understanding the gospel is our recognition, our recognizing our true want, our true need before a holy God. A true understanding of the human condition is first seen in humility before the Lord. A false understanding leads to pride. We see their pride in the middle of verse 4. They wanted to build a city, a tower to themselves. Okay, this was the Trump Plaza of the ancient world. As you pass our driveway, going up our driveway, there's a little placard on the left that says Legacy Ranch. I believe everyone is desirous of leaving a legacy of some sort, a history behind us. We want to be remembered. But under that placard, it says Deuteronomy 6. And to Israel, these were the most important words that God had given them. It's the Shema, the great Shema. Shema means to hear, to listen. And if you go to a synagogue, even to this day, sometime during the service, someone will announce the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, our God, the Lord is one. And so first and foremost, that is a passage that speaks of unity, isn't it? But it's unity, it's a call to unity, but it's a oneness because of God's oneness and the oneness of God's people. That's what it's based upon. And then the passage goes on in this way, though. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk with them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, the answer to the desire to leave a name to ourselves, to our legacy, God is saying, look, you want to leave a name behind? Leave my name. Let me be your hope. Let me be your glory. Let me be the focus of everything, God is saying. And when He's the only hope, and when He's the only dream, and He's the only vision, then you truly pass on something to that next generation. That is the only lasting legacy. Listen, parents, if you don't want to be forgotten, give your children God's name. And your great, great grandkids, because of God, will remember you. those who don't teach their kids about the one true God, their legacy must pass away. It'll fade into obscurity. Eventually, it will fade into oblivion. And if it will be remembered, it will be a marred remembrance. Teach your children the gospel, and in spite of your many sins, in spite of your many faults and failures, they will be united to you and your memory because you've left them a legacy that is not temporal. You left them a legacy that is ultimate. That makes sense? You left them something that rust and moth cannot destroy, lasts beyond the grave, long after Babel was destroyed. The legacy of God stood strong. This pride led these people in Genesis 11 to openly defy God. And like Adam, it's as if they raised their fist in the air and they said, no, not your way, God. We're going to do this our way. We're going to come to you on our terms. What will come of such pride and rebellion? God will judge it. God will judge it. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. First thing I want to point out is this is anthropomorphic language. In other words, the author here is using things to help us understand God so our little wee brains can understand him. Okay? When it says that God, the Lord came down to see it, it does not mean God did not know. Okay? It's not what it means. It means that God is not uninvolved. God is not the sender of the flippant lightning bolt. God is seen to exercise great care in his judgment and in his communication with us. And this tells us that God's judgment is always right, it is always perfect, it is always good, it's always true. He didn't take another person's word. God investigated. He knows all things. This is, in a way, telling us that he can understand. He's collected the evidence for a thorough investigation. After Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, what happened? God already knew, but he came to the garden. Adam, where are you? Have you eaten the fruit? Of course, God knew where he was. Of course, God knew he ate the fruit. God's come here to investigate as well. Notice that it says, come, let us go down there. So this is speaking of the fact that all three members of the Godhead participate in this judgment. Sometimes, you know, we think, oh, it's the Father that judges and it's the Son that saves. No, the Son judges as well. The Father saves as well, right? All three members of the Godhead participate in this. And God knows that man's attempt here is sheer folly. He knows that it, and it's so amazing how God solves this situation or solves this problem. Here's man, the best and the brightest have gathered together and they're attempting the biggest architectural feat the world has ever attempted and known. And God scatters them. He doesn't destroy their supplies. He doesn't, you know, send a firebomb. He confuses their language and it breaks down. It's like this huge, you know, big corporation or conglomerate, you know, big IT departments and backup servers and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, one little Trojan horse into their system and their system goes crash. God brings about the simplest solution. The result is they stop building the city. The final result is that they're scattered abroad, which means that God gets his way in the end. God commanded them to do so. They didn't go. They're scattered now. God's plans never fail. To this day, their foolish endeavor is remembered. It's remembered as folly. Their name, build a name for themselves, no one remembers. Nobody knows, really. We can surmise, we can guess, maybe Nimrod was this or that, or nobody knows. They have no legacy. They're unknown, they're scattered. Look at verses 8 and 9. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Forever after this, this term Babel would become the word for confusion. Imagine that. That's what it came from, this Hebrew word for confusion. But let me tell you this, it's the Babylonian word for the gate of gods. I love that. And I tell you why I love that. I love that because if you didn't know anything in this entire story, and all you saw was a couple bricks standing on top of a couple bricks, all worn down and weather-beaten, with some little placard there, lying there, that had the word Babel. And you knew it meant to one culture the gate of the gods, and it had become after the word confusion. It would tell you the whole story. It would tell you the whole story right there at the beginning. God judges pride. There is only one way to God, and it is through the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other way the world comes, and all the world's wisdom, in the end, it's nothing but confusion. Let me read to you how the New Testament words this. Opening chapter of 1 Corinthians. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, to Greeks, or to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then Paul says, for consider your calling, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the things that are strong, the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, let me end by just giving you this passage from a quick bird's eye view. Some of you have already connected this together, and I've told you before that the themes that we see started in Genesis, many times we don't see concluded until the book of Revelation. And there is an archetypal relationship between Babel in Genesis and the New Jerusalem in Revelation. Can you see that? Babel, God scatters. God judges, God scatters a wrongly united people and confuses their language. In the New Jerusalem, God is uniting. God is uniting a people. He is building a city. God's uniting a people. He's gathering them from every tribe, nation, tongue that he had scattered them to. God's bringing them back. Babel is the work of man. New Jerusalem will be the work of God. It's a temple not built with human hands, not built by baking bricks in the sun, built with living stones. In the end, it's a tale of two cities. On one hand, you have Babylon. On the other hand, you have Jerusalem. One occupied by the seed of the serpent, the other by the seed of the woman, the redeemed of the Lord. Which one will you be working in? Which one are you living in? Which one are you building in the Lord's work? Let me close with this single thought. Babel seemed like a good idea. After all, it was a city to preserve unity. In the end, it was at very best a brutal compromise, and at worst, it was evil idolatry. Let us be careful that we do not abandon the commands of God, abandon what is right for the sake of building nothing but a city of man. Another Babel, another temporal structure that in the end God will destroy. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we see in your word this morning a rebellious people, and yet I could picture myself there in the midst of them. I'd be working with their engineers on the best way to make bricks, or working with their architects on the best design for the first skyscraper, not realizing that my efforts are in vain, that I build a kingdom that is passing away. Lord, too often the things of this world loom loudly, and yet we know the sovereign God. We too are prideful. We too are sinful, but Lord, you are gathering us to yourself, a people called by your name. You have given us a unity that we could never manufacture. And you have asked us to walk in and to grow in that unity. We need your help, Lord. It is something that doesn't come natural to us. It is counterintuitive to our nature because of our sin or pride or vanity. And so we ask that you will help us toward this end, not for our name, but for your name. Not for our kingdom, but for your kingdom. Not for the temporal, but for the eternal and the ultimate, toward a unity that will not pass away. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and now on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.